Why don't we open in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, I'm sorry. Yeah, I had it turned to the wrong chapter here. Yeah, chapter 5, we continue on. And what we're going to see is a number of miracles by Elisha. Remember, Elisha prayed that he might have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And Elijah was taken to heaven. And now we're seeing that Elisha is dealing primarily with the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, it seems as though, and there were kings that were constantly leading the people astray. There was not one good king in the northern kingdom. There were some great kings in the southern kingdom. Remember, it was divided with Rehoboam and Jeroboam after Solomon. It was divided into the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, the capital, the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, and the capital was Samaria. And often they were at warfare with one another. Other times there was a peaceful coexistence. But you have the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, coming and declaring to them repentance, turn away from the false worship of the false gods, Baal, Ashtoreth, the golden calves that were set up by Jeroboam. And so that's what we have been dealing with. But in chapter 5, we have an interesting story of the healing of Naaman. And it starts out, now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. In that one verse, there's a lot to be said. Now, Aram, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew times, in the Old Testament, it was that area we know as Syria today, but it was the area between Phoenicia, which was on the coast of the Mediterranean, which is now Lebanon, and then to the east of that was Aram. And so it was on the border, on the northern border of Israel. And it seems as though they were either constantly battling them, or there was a very uneasy truce between them. But here, this man, Naaman, he was a captain of the army there, of the king of Aram. And notice what it says about him, that he was a great man with his master. That's good. He was highly respected. That would be among the people. He had given great victory to the nation there of Aram. And he was a valiant warrior as a person. So when you look at this individual, he had a lot going for him, but the Bible says he was a leper. And that was a skin disease back then where the skin could turn white. You'd find that you'd lose feeling in the nerve endings. And this man, he probably didn't have an advanced stage of leprosy, but it shone on his body. And that was a handicap. That was a problem. And yet, look at all he had going for him. I think it's interesting, in spite of his handicap, he overcame that, and he really became somebody in Aram. A lot of people, they just give up when they have certain handicaps or certain disabilities or certain things that they feel like maybe they wouldn't fit in with society. I think sometimes those disabilities or those things as Naaman had, they can actually be an inspiration to excel even farther than you normally would if you didn't have that particular disease or that particular handicap. I have seen that in individuals. Sometimes people that they don't appear to have any handicap, they don't go anywhere. They're just kind of down on themselves, you know, and so they go nowhere. They just kind of stay, you know, by themselves and alone, and they never succeed. I mean, we all have problems in our life. We all have certain hang-ups and certain things that want to hold us back so we don't move forward. And I think if you talk with anybody, you'll find that they did have certain things in their life, but they overcame them. So whether it's a small thing or a big thing that you have to overcome, I think that Naaman, is a great example in that sense. Now, he's not saved yet, but nonetheless, here he's had accomplished much in Aram. Now the Arameans, verse 2, had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So this is something that happened beforehand, and so now the little girl is in their house, being their servant, waiting on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy." So this little servant girl, with great compassion on her master, she knew that this was a very uncomfortable thing for her master. How she knew, we don't know. Obviously, you could see his leprosy on him. And who knows, maybe she overheard Naaman and his wife talking about it and dealing with it, and maybe people talking behind Naaman's back. Who knows what it is? But here, this little girl, maybe overhearing some of these conversations, she's just wishing, oh, that he might go to Samaria and be healed by the prophet there. You know, notice the compassion that she had on her master. And you know why I think she had compassion on her master? Because I think Naaman had compassion on her. I think Naaman treated her very tenderly. You know, you often get back what you give out. You will reap what you sow. If you're compassionate, if you're tender with other people, they will reciprocate that to you. Maybe not everybody, but that's really the norm. And so here we see this tender-hearted little girl wishing that her master was healed of his leprosy, and he took it to heart. Notice what Naaman does. He went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. Now, this was a great monetary gift to the king on behalf of the king of Aram for Naaman, that the man might be healed, that he might visit the prophet. And the prophet, like the little girl said, that he would be healed. It would be like you need a specialist for whatever you have, and so they send you to Mayo Clinic. You know, you don't have that kind of hospital over here. Or maybe John Hopkins Hospital. You need a specialist, so you go there. Oh, it might cost you big bucks. I mean, the insurance, hopefully the insurance will kick in, but it's that kind of thing. So they're giving a great honorarium for just the fact that Naaman would be healed. And it says in verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And it came about, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes. He misinterpreted the letter. He took it wrong. So he tears his clothes in anger and in anguish. "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" This is something that had never been known in the land, just to have somebody be cured of leprosy by another. "But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." He totally misinterprets it. Now, this is Jehoram, and we're going to find Jehoram has a chip on his shoulder. There's something about this guy. He's always reading negative things into people that come to him. Some people are like that. They just read negativity into whatever conversation they're in. They look at the downside of it, and that's what he's saying. But he's presuming that. That's not true. The Bible says, "By presumption comes nothing but strife." And you know, it's interesting, you can go and you can find some of the most ridiculous wars that were waged, and some of them are over trivial things, misunderstandings, over presumption. The Great Pig War, where one group and another group, they had a boundary, but it wasn't really defined, and that one group's pig went over on the other side of the boundary, and that other group slaughtered the pig, and so that created a big war. And I mean, some of these things are absolutely ridiculous. You could read that sometimes people will retaliate against the wrong person. I mean, in our day and age, have you read about those that retaliate against somebody that is their rival, and they kill an innocent person, thinking it's the other person? I have. You read it all the time. You read how innocent people will die because of misunderstandings and because of presumption and because of hotheads. They're hotheaded. They don't have any understanding. And that's like Jehoram here. He jumps to conclusions. And then in verse 8, now notice, Elisha gets wind of what's going on here. And it happened that Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." It's almost a put down. Well, it is a put down of this king. Why have you reacted? Why have you gone off the deep end, tore your robes? Is there not a prophet here in Israel? Jehoram knew there was a prophet there. But notice, his whole life, he was so dull of spiritual things. He was dull in his relationship with God. And now what Elisha is saying, there is going to be a foreigner, one who doesn't even have the God of Israel, the one who worships pagan gods, he is going to come and he's going to know and find out there is a God in Israel, and you as the king who should know better, you're ignorant of that God. I mean, I'm putting a lot of words in Elisha's mouth, but that's basically the scenario here, that those that should know better and should know God, they don't know God. And often God will pour out his spirit upon the most unlikely people when the church fails to represent him or fail to acknowledge him, fail to seek him. God will go, all right, I'm going to pour my spirit out upon this group of people, these nobodies, because they will love me, they will honor me, they will worship me. And that's what's happening here. We're going to find that a great revival takes place in Naaman's life. And going to pass over the king here in Israel. It's sad, really, those that are closest to the things of the Spirit, they don't get it. And those that are far away, they do. They come around. And so in verse 9, it says, "And the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are, I've missed my spot here. Went to the wrong chapter. 9, verse 9 here. So Naaman, there it is. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean.'" Now, I'm sure Naaman, he was quite a respected, honored, he was kind of a big deal there in Aram, although he was a leper. And so I think when he came, he had tremendous prestige there in Aram. And so here he comes to this prophet, and he probably expects the prophet to come out to him and talk to him, but he doesn't. Elisha sends his servant, his servant out to him. And notice, but Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the place and cure the leper." In other words, Naaman felt as though he was downgraded in the sight of this prophet of Israel, and this prophet of Israel wouldn't even come out and talk to him. And Naaman's expectation was way up here. And Elisha, when he sent his servant out, it's kind of like he brought it way down here. And so this man goes off furious, angry, because he didn't get the honor and the respect that he deserved. But let me say this, God's doing two things. It's not only that the man would be healed of his physical leprosy, but that he would be healed of his internal pride. It was a prideful man at this point. And the best way to cure pride is not get what you want, not have the respect that you think is due you, and not have the honor, not get the stroking, not get the puffing up that you think is due you, and yet you're let down. You know, that pin is stuck into that, you know, that puff, and it goes poof, you know, and so you, here, what do? You get angry, you go off. If you haven't had that happen to you, you need to have it happen to you. I can't tell you how many times I felt that way. But it was so good. I mean, it made me so angry. And it made me want to go and either get angry, cry, or go and you know, pull away. There's a lot of emotion that goes on, but that's the work of God. Not only in Naaman to heal him physically, but also to heal him emotionally. He thought too highly of himself. And Elisha, he pretty much, you might say, gives him the cold shoulder, but it was very important. You see, back in those days, you had a certain superstition that whether it be a king, because remember that Naaman came to the king first, and the king complained to my God that I can heal you, or if it was a great man, they felt like that great man when they waved their hands into the sky. You know, when they made these exaggerated motions over that person, then they would be healed. That was their superstition, and it didn't happen that way. The servant came out and said, well, you go to the River Jordan and dip 7 times and you'd be cleansed. And then he went back in. That was it. It's interesting, some of these TV evangelists now, it used to be they'd throw their coats. You see, what they're doing, they're falling into these pagan superstitions to make an effect on the crowd. Don't fall for it. You see, Elisha is a great example of God healing. He didn't do that. Servant didn't do that. But the pagans did. They did that. And then in verse 12, now really track with me. First of all, the servant girl in his home said, you know, you ought to go see the prophet. And so he went. Here the king gets mad. Elisha sends a messenger, no, come to me. Elisha doesn't even show up, sends his servant. And now notice Naaman's servant says, Naaman's saying, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers in Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servant came near and spoke to him and said, my father, and the prophet told you to, if the prophet told you to do something great, you would have done it. How much more when he says to you, wash and be clean? Notice he's having to follow the instruction of those that were lower than him, those that were servants. He's being humbled, basically. His pride is not going to give in to what he feels like is demeaning. But now his servants, who already know what it's like to serve and, you know, to serve others and be the low person on the totem pole, they're telling him, go, wash. And so it says, verse 14, so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Wow. Obviously, it wasn't his faith, but it was his obedience. You see, sometimes we might not have all the faith in the world. Remember the father with the paralytic boy, demon-possessed boy, throw the boy into the fire and into the water and try to drown him. And Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible. And the man said, I believe, but help my unbelief. So sometimes we might not have perfect faith or perfect belief, But if we're obedient, that's all that Nahum was. He was obedient to the instruction of the prophet, and he went and he dipped 7 times, and he was clean. And he really followed the instructions, not only of Elisha, but of his servants. But of his servants, of the servant girl, of Elisha's servant, of his own servant. 3 servants are telling him, do what's right, do what's right. Finally, he did. And the Lord blessed him. So often, I think it's just a matter of us coming and being obedient to God and the Word of God. We might not feel, we feel real excited about doing it, but we do it and we find that God will bless. So that we realize as we mature in the Lord, it's not so much feelings. We don't walk by sight or by feelings, but we walk by faith. And faith is basically obeying the instruction of the Lord. And you find as you mature, it's not so much I feel like doing it. Hey, but this is just who I am. I don't always feel like getting up early Saturday morning and coming to the prayer meeting, but I do. 5 o'clock, I'm up, you know, I'm reading my Bible and stuff, and I come here. Saturday, it could be a day of just, you know, kicking back and waiting for Sunday. But it's funny, at first, you don't feel like it. I mean, I've been doing it for so long, but now it's like you don't even think about it. You don't think about it, but you just do it. And the other guys are there Saturday morning, they just do it. And it's an exciting time to pray for because we're partnering with God in His kingdom, in His church, and praying for the needs and praying for what's going on at Calvary Chapel and praying for the needs of the people, healings for people. You are prayed for there Saturday. You see, and it's not because we feel like getting up early and coming, but you know, it's just part of God's ministry for His people in obedience. Jesus said, "Can you not pray with me for 1 hour with the disciples?" Well, they were sleeping, not praying, but at least they showed up. And I think so often it's just a matter of being obedient and watch what God does. Well, we go on here. When he dipped and his flesh became whole, notice verse 15, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." So here, this man was converted to the God of Israel. This man was saved. But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. You see, God's mercies are not for sale. God's healings are not for sale. God's giftings, God's benefits are not for sale. And I think it's so sad on this on Christian TV. I never watch it anymore. I used to watch it and get so mad. I wanted to put a foot through the TV. But that's what they're all about. They're nothing like Elisha. He's not wanting to profit off the mercies, the grace, the goodness of God, the healing. Now, you see, the pagan priest did. Oh, the pagan priest, even though nothing happened, you'd have to give them an offering. They did. That's what they were all about. But the Bible says, freely we have received, freely give. And boy, what a great example Elisha is here. I'm not going to take anything from you. I don't want to give you the impression that God is for sale. And I think so much of the world has that impression, God is for sale. Yeah, the church is all about money. Oh, the pastors are all about money. It's just a horrible critique of the church, but I can understand that critique from non-believers. Because what is presented to them, so-called Christianity over TV with these televangelists, but not so with Elisha, and hopefully not so with us, or not so with any of those that we're affiliated with. And then Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no more offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon, that's that false god there for the Arameans, and worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. So he says, give me 2 mule loads of earth. What he's going to do is go back to Aram, and he's going to make a makeshift altar. And just taking the earth from Israel, it's a symbol or a sign to him that this is from Israel. This is the worship of the God of Israel. But also he says, please excuse me, because I'm the king's servant, and the king looks at me, and when I go into this pagan temple, he leans on me, and forgive me when I bow, because I'm only doing it in respect to the king and honoring the king, and that's what he expects of me. And so I'm going to do my duty as a servant to the king in there. But know this, I'm not worshiping that God. I'm worshiping the God of Israel. I think it's interesting, and this scripture says a lot to those who have family members that are like Buddhists. I've had a number of people come to me and say, Bill, my grandfather died, or my grandmother died, and they're having a Buddhist service, and I just feel like I shouldn't even go into that service. I point them to this scripture. And I say, you know what? You could go there and you can honor your family. You do that. Honor your family. And you be praying to the Lord Jesus Christ that he open the hearts and open the minds of those. Well, Bill, what I have to go through their ceremonies and stuff. Well, you just pray when you go through that. You could later tell your mom and dad or your aunties, your uncles, say, you know what? I honor you. I respect you. But I was praying to my Lord Jesus Christ when we were there. Bible says that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, you know, but he dwells in our hearts. So I honor you and I love you guys, but I really serve the Lord. And I mean, you see, you can honor them and at the same time serve the Lord. That's what Naaman's doing. He's not compromising. He's just honoring in that culture in which he's living. You know, he's being a good witness for the Lord. We don't know the effect that he had now as a believer in Jehovah. We don't know that. But nonetheless, Elisha didn't condemn him, didn't put him down. He just said, go in peace. Okay, good. Great, go in peace. He departed. Now Gehazi, verse 20, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hand what he brought, as the Lord lives. I will run after him and take something from him. So greedy Gehazi, he thought, I don't know, my Lord and my master didn't take anything, but hey, this guy is loaded. He's not going to miss anything. I could go privately, secretly, by stealth, and get something from him. So Gehazi pursues Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, Gehazi said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. This is wicked. He's misrepresenting not just the Lord, but he's misrepresenting Elisha, and he's lying. He's lying about Elisha, and he's lying about the situation because he's greedy. The Bible talks about in the New Testament, the false teachers, their hearts are trained in greed. It's nothing new in the New Testament, nothing new. It's nothing new for a lot of these TV evangelists, nothing new for a lot of those that are greedy leaders and pastors. It's not new. You see it way back here. And the Bible does say a bribe in the bosom blinds the eyes of a man. You know, when you're given, now this man is asking basically for a bribe from Nahum. Oh, give me. You know, and it blinds the eyes. He's totally blind to what he's doing and the fact that not only God sees, but you think Elisha does not see what you're doing? He's so blind at this point to spiritual things. It's amazing. I don't understand how he thought he could get away with this. And Naaman said, be pleased to take 2 talents. You only want 1, I'll give you 2. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. Now, raiment or clothing was very expensive at that time. You didn't just go to Macy's and buy off the rack. No, you had to make your clothes. And it could be very expensive, especially if you dyed them, these rich colors, and wove them. It would all be done by hand. It was really a very expensive thing. And I don't know what your side margin has for a cost of all these things, but it could be close to $1 million. 750,000 dollars is what he's asking and giving him. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand, from the servants, and deposited them in his house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. So now Gehazi's all alone, and he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said, where have you been, Gehazi? And Gehazi said, oh, your servant went nowhere. And Elisha said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? In other words, Gehazi, you're planning for big things for yourself. In a sense, the New Testament would parable Jesus gave, you're wanting to build bigger barns and say, oh, soul, take your ease for many years. I've got a lot stored away. Jesus said, you fool, this night your life is required of you. And that's basically what Elisha is saying. Are you storing up for yourself in these troubled times? Are you letting greed run and rule your life? And not letting God do that? Therefore, the leprosy, verse 27, of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. You see, the Bible tells us, now, it's not wrong to own things, but it is wrong to have those things own you. If that's all you think about, if you've got a nice retirement and if you've got a nice bank account, that's fine. But realize this, tonight you can leave it behind. You can't take it with you. The hearse will not be followed by a U-Haul trailer. It's not going to take your stuff. It's not going to be buried with you. You're not an Egyptian where they bury all the stuff with them. You see, so the Bible tells us that knowing the signs of the times, it's high time to wake up out of our sleep. So own things, but don't let those own you. You may prosper, God may bless you, that's fine. You find that all throughout the Bible. Abraham was rich. I mean, you find others that had a lot. But what you do with that is really determining if you're like Gehazi, if you're given over to greed, if you're hoarding. If that's all yours and you're not going to let anybody else get a hold of that, you're not a generous person, you're a selfish person, you're not a tither, you hold on to it because that's yours. Well, that could be a big problem because God gave it. And you see, don't be like this man Gehazi, that greed was ruling and running his life. And notice he was marked for the end of his days, not only him, but Elisha said, your descendants. The Bible says the sins of the fathers shall be visited on the children to the 3rd and 4th generation, to those that don't repent. So you see, if you repent, then you're not going to fall into that trap of maybe your forefathers. I come from a long line of alcoholics. My grandfather was an alcoholic. My father was an alcoholic. He died of cirrhosis of the liver. He didn't even live out half the age I am now. He was like about 33 when he died, cirrhosis of the liver. My mother was an alcoholic. And it just goes on generation after generation because you kind of learn that in the home and you kind of follow suit of that. Your environment can affect you in that way. And some are even talking about in the genetic pool, you can have a genetic disposition to move that way toward alcohol. Now, I don't know how true that is, but I think it's very interesting. I know that when A.E. Wilder Smith was over here and we were talking about homosexuality and how they were talking about a person's born that way and an other person said, no, it's a choice and stuff. And I asked him because he has 7 PhDs, 3 earned PhDs, and just a tremendous man of God. He's with the Lord now. But he said, I think in some, there can be a genetic disposition toward that, toward homosexuality. And he said, but they're just going to have to fight harder against that sin. And I thought, boy, that's interesting. You see, so that disposition that you might have, that craving that you might have toward whatever sin it might be, you might have to fight harder against that than others do. But fight hard against it. Don't let that overtake you. Now, for Gehazi, it was greed. Well, it goes on. Now, the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and each of us take from there a beam and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live. So he said, go. So here, this was kind of a school of the prophets. I mean, it was flourishing. Wow, there are a lot of prophets coming in, a lot of them being trained, but now it's too small. Let's expand out. Let's build a new facility. We need more space. And so Elisha said, okay, good, do it. And then they said, well, please be willing to go with your servants. And he said, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, alas, my master, it has been borrowed. Now that's expensive. An axe head, it's ground down by hand, put on the end of that, the pole or the handle, but somehow it was loose, it flew off into the water, and he's going, I can't pay for that. That's going to take me a year. I don't know if it would take that long, but I can't pay for that. It's lost. And then the man of God, Elisha, said, where did it fall? And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, take it up for yourself. And he put out his hand and took it. It wasn't as if he got a pole and shoved it down. Oh, and he just was perfect. It went over the loop and he brought it up. That's not it. It was a miracle. He made the iron float. You're going, that's impossible. Yeah, well, it would be impossible for, remember that widow that poured the oil and she kept pouring out of that little vial and it kept filling up the bins? Remember when he put the meal in the stew that was poison and it turned good? Remember when he threw salt into the spring and it turned fresh? Hey, miracles are miracles. Why try to second guess God when he does a miracle? Jesus rose from the dead. Are you trying to tell me that was a trick? Some sleight of hand did that? No, when it says miracle, just believe it's miracle. Let the critics criticize. That's fine. Go ahead, let them criticize. But I believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you can believe that, you can believe anything else in the Bible. And then it says, and now the king of Aram was warring against Israel. So here, again, battle. Kind of a, loose truce, and now it's a war. And he counseled with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." And the king of Israel sent to that place about which the man of God had told him, and he warned him so that they guarded himself there more than once or twice. In other words, Elisha was giving away the plans of the king of Aram to the king of Israel. So the king of Israel would always, not be there, or he would thwart the plans of the king of Aram. So the king of Aram thinking, hey, I got a double agent among me. Somebody's telling our plans. Verse 11, "Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over the thing, and he called his servants and said, 'Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'No, no, Lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" Uh-oh, go get him. I mean, he's given away the plans. I mean, he knows God's revealing that to him. "So he said," the king of Aram said, "'Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had arisen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Now Gehazi, this is not Gehazi. Gehazi is out of commission. He's got leprosy. This is a new servant with Elisha. And so what you're finding here is the military strategy had been given away by a prophet of God. You know, it's so interesting how our country doesn't want men of God, women of God. They don't want people that know God, in the ranks to give counsel, to give wisdom. It's so interesting when people of God can give wise counsel and do good for a nation, could do good for an administration, but it seems like they don't want them. But here the military strategy is good, and it's so good that now they want to take Elisha. And so the servant is kind of freaked out here because the army is all around him. And so Elisha answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There were angels protecting Elisha. The Bible tells us in Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord camps round about those who fear God and rescue them. Do you realize that you have angels around you? The Bible talks about Peter when he was in prison. He got out of prison through prayer. The angel opened the prison doors and stood and knocked at the door. Rhoda came to the door and said, "Oh, it's Peter," to the prayer group. And they said, "No, it's his angel." They couldn't believe it, although they were praying for his release. And then finally, he kept knocking and Peter came in. The Bible says the angels of these little ones stand before the face of God night and day. The Bible says that we have ministering angels sent forth on behalf of the heirs of salvation. So a lot of the rescue that we have is not always just a physical, wow, that was a close call. Yeah, probably was, but there was an angel right there looking out for you, rescuing you in that close call. And so here, the eyes of the servant is open to see an incredible thing, to see these angels that were surrounding round about Elisha, protecting him on the mountains there. And he goes on, verse 18, "And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. So here, somehow they went in a certain amount of blindness. Some believe it was kind of a blind hallucination. We don't know exactly if it was that. Or remember, Saul of Tarsus was struck with blindness on the road to Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind. So this was a type of blindness where they were able to be led and be led to the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, right into the presence of the king, Jehoram. And it came about, verse 20, when they had come into Samaria, that Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel, that's Jehoram, when he saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he answered, Elisha said, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those who were taken captive by the sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. In other words, if you took them captive, you're not going to take them captive and tie their hands behind their backs, take their weapons, lead them, and then just kill them. You're not going to do that. The Lord has brought them captive to you. Feed them. Feed them and then send them on their way. I think that's an interesting thing that he's doing. Well, let me read the next verse and see the result of that. Verse 23, so he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, they sent them away, and they went to their own master, and the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. So it so benefited them that they felt obligated not to attack anymore. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. Give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon their head. What does that mean? Burning coals. Well, back in that day, if your neighbor's coals or fire went out, it was very difficult to get that fire going and get that house warm again. So if you went to your neighbor who had stoked the fire, had plenty of coals, you'd put the coals in a bowl, and you'd always have that towel on your head, and you'd put the bowl on your head and carry it to your house. That's how they carry things. When you go to Israel, you see that. It's amazing what they carry on their head, these huge bundles. So that's the idea. You're doing them good. You're doing them a good service. And so in return, they do good back to you. It's kind of here, they caught them. They caught the Arameans, but then they released them. Catch and release kind of thing. You know, when we were in South Sudan, me and Bud, we went over there with a fellow, Wes Bentley. He has tremendous ministry over there. We were talking to the Sudanese army, and because the north is very violent, and they just murder, they're murderous. Southern is Christian, majority Christian and independent. We were able to talk to the president of the Southern Sudanese. But as we were talking to these warriors, and some of them are tremendous warriors, they will say, we will go, and when we capture the northern enemy, we will take their weapons, we will talk to them, and then we will release them. Because they are so indoctrinated with the cruelty of the southern Sudanese that when they actually meet them and they, you know, they don't cut off their ears or cut off their fingers or anything. They don't do what the propaganda says. They take their weapons, take their ammunition, they feed them, and then they send them back. It has a tremendous effect on them. I thought that's so interesting because it's so biblical. It's so biblical. Do a good deed to your enemy, and the Lord will do good back to you is basically what we're seeing here. And then it says, now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So here, time goes on. You know, this delicate truce or this benevolent, we won't attack you now because you've done good to us. It doesn't last that long. And so Ben-Hadad, now he's besieging Samaria, the capital of Jehoram's kingdom. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, in the side margin of your Bible, or if you have a study Bible, it probably says over $10,000 is what that was worth, the 80 shekels for the donkey's head. And when it says, and 5 shekels for of silver for the dove's dung, I mean, what is it? Like, my Bible has over $10,000 for the head and probably $600, $700, $800 for the pate. It's probably what they used it for, dove's dung. Not very good, but, you know, it's keeping them alive. They're starving. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him and saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, now remember I said Jehoram, he's got a chip on his shoulder. He says, if the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? Remember before he said, am I God that I can heal a leper? Now he's saying, what am I going to do? You know, I can't do anything if the Lord doesn't do anything. And the king said to her, what is the matter with you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we shall eat your son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. Horrible, horrible time of famine. And that's what they're doing. And it just galled. The king could not believe what was going on in his kingdom. And it came about when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, may God do so to me more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphath, remain on him today. Notice this king who's not serving the Lord, who's not as bad as his mother and father, the Bible said. He wasn't as bad as Ahab and Jezebel, but he was following after Jeroboam, calf worship, and he was totally ignoring the God of Israel. And now he's blaming this man of God who gives the word of God. He's blaming him. What an interesting turn of events. And yet, remember when Jehoram had a chance to put to death Ben-Hadad, but he didn't? And he brought him up in his chariot, and he says, I am as you are as I am, brother. And they made a covenant. And then Elisha came to him in chapter 1 Kings 20, 42, and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. Hey, Jehoram, you've brought this upon yourself. And whenever we don't want to face our own sin and our own folly, and we want to blame others, we're going down the wrong path. If the head of Elisha is not mine by this day, you know, and making all these threats, wait a minute, Jehoram, it's not Elisha's fault, it's you. It's you, and when you play the blame game, you just reveal your heart. Your heart is not with the Lord. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how the son of this murderer has sent to take me and my head?" Elisha is saying that. He's probably having a prayer meeting in a particular house. Jehoram sending his servant to Elisha. Elisha is saying, really, knowing what the king's doing, let's take my head. "Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" This evil from the Lord, I'm going to kill you, Elisha. And Elisha is going to say, "You know what? The Lord is at work right now. You're not going to have to wait for the Lord any longer." And then the next chapter, you read it, read ahead, and you're going to see what happens. And see what happens when mocking God's prophet and having an attitude of unbelief, or you might say the folly of unbelief, how you see God's promises, but you don't taste them. You don't experience them. There are a lot of people that have God's promises, but because of unbelief, they actually disqualify themselves from the promises of God. We don't want to disqualify ourselves from any of the promises of God. But you're going to see in the next chapter, that's exactly what happened. So read ahead, see that, and then we'll go on into chapter 7 and chapter 8 next time. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the miracles that you do, even today. Lord, let us not be stubborn or hard-hearted to discount supernatural works that you want to do in our lives, Lord, and in our church life. Lord, as we pray for revival, as we pray for your Spirit to be poured out and to reveal Jesus to us, it's not only in understanding him and knowing him and experiencing a touch by him, but allowing him to work his works, his miraculous power in the midst of our congregation. Lord, to save lives, to restore lives, to heal people. Lord, to do the miraculous. God, that just is abundantly above all we can ask or think. Lord, so I pray that we would have hearts that are sensitive to that work of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word tonight. And lead us and guide us into all truth that you have for us individuals, individually, for our families. Whether we're married, whether we're single, whether we have kids and grandkids, Lord, I do pray that your hand be upon each and every person. And Lord, we thank you. Let us not be like those of unbelief. But Lord, let us be believing people to inherit the promises of God. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.